According to the schedule, is to go to 10:30, and then we have our longer break. And then when we come back from our longer break at 11 o'clock, with open contributions and so on, we've already stirred up some thinking, which is good, on the touching of the sacrifice and the clean touching unclean and so on. Yet when you touch the Lord Jesus, you're clean. His sacrifice, okay? That's the power of the gospel. Yes, brother. Amen.
That's the thrust of what you're trying to get at.
That's what I believe Haggai was saying. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, so having said that, thank God for the gospel. Yet does the gospel save us to sin? God forbid. Okay. If you return to Zechariah, please, chapter 1. I think these machines are all on. Zechariah chapter 1. And now I'll take you down to verse 7. I am responsible for the two visions here in chapter 1. And then you'll be hearing from others and the other visions, and later I have a couple more. Lord willing. So Zechariah chapter 1, and look how verse 7 starts. There's been repentance, but now we get verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Haggai is all done with his preaching now. Remember, he said, mark the day, 924 of the second year. I'm going to bless you from that day on. They've taken national identification of failure. There's been repentance. They've picked up the principle. Their offerings have been unclean because they defiled them. Because they're in disobedience. They picked all that up. Now they are actually doing the work of building that sanctuary. Ministry to God will happen. To the heart of God. It's going on now. Just not the hearts are stirred up. Just not preparing. But they're actually involved in the work. And yet all the rest of Zechariah is after Haggai. It's after the national repentance. It's after 924 where God's now going to bless them. So we get words of comfort as well as encouragement. And as we said last night, this is maintaining the work now. Not only do people need revive, we need to maintain God's people and ourselves in the work of God. So most of Zechariah is not to get them to start building, is to keep them building and keep them inspired and to maintain the work of God. That's still a necessary ministry in the assemblies today. And so more light is given now. There's visions given now. And so the first vision, in these two visions here, the longest one is verses 8 through 17. And if you like a little title, it's the divine plan for Jerusalem. The divine plan for Jerusalem is revealed. That's where the temple was being rebuilt. And then the second vision in verses 18 through 21. Is the divine plan for the nations. The divine plan for the nations. And so light is going to be given via visions now. When you obey light, God gives you more light. The people have obeyed. They have repented. 924 is past, okay? And now we're in the 11th month and God gives more light to His people to inspire them on. The divine plan for Jerusalem. The divine plan for the nations in these two visions. They're kind of foundational. Everything else will kind of build on top of this that comes later. As we do this, Brother Keith in his opening remarks last night alluded to some things I kind of like to categorize here. Four major things happening in the prophecy of Zechariah that's beginning here with these visions. And the first one will concern the recovery of the land and the rebuilding of the temple by Israel. The recovery of the land of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple all the way to its ultimate kingdom level. That's one of the big things of this book. Secondly, Israel will be saved. Israel will be saved. Politically and spiritually, Israel will be saved, not annihilated. They'll be saved politically and spiritually. Politically mean their enemies will no longer be able to restrain them. Their enemies won't conquer them like they were doing now. They'll be a free people to worship God as He called them to. That's politically. It's important to Israel. They'll be saved spiritually. God will take away their sins. A fountain will be open under the house of David, you'll discover later. And their guilt will be removed. So to Israel, there's two aspects of salvation. There's political, when they're free from their enemies to worship God. That's big to a Jewish person. But they need a spiritual salvation too. Israel will be saved. Mark it down. You know, all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. Politically and spiritually, second great issue of the book. Not only the restoration of the land, the rebuilding of the temple, but Israel will be saved. Thirdly, Israel's enemies will be destroyed. Israel's enemies will be destroyed. These people have to hear that. They're building this temple with enemies all about them trying to stop the work. Almost looks impossible at times. They need to hear that their enemies will be restored. That doesn't mean everybody's their enemy. We heard last night there will be Gentiles saved. But the enemies will be destroyed. And they can bank on it. And fourthly, Messiah and His kingdom will be established. Messiah and His kingdom will be established. Just not enemies destroyed, and Israel will be pleased to do what they want to. But Messiah and His kingdom will be established. The Messiah will be identified in Zechariah and recognized. There's identifying how you'll know who Messiah is, and He'll be recognized. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. So Messiah and His kingdom shall be... That's Israel's answer, and the world's answer is just not no enemies and better politics, but the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know as the Messiah. So Messiah and His kingdom will be established as Messiah is identified and recognized. That is the great themes that are going to start coming across. Now in these opening visions, the first two visions here, this will start to come across. It'll be foundational to the rest of the book. And remember, it's light given now that they're obeying. Well, here we go in verse 7. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbath, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled and white. So he sees a man on a red horse with other horse or horsemen behind him. He sees a patrol here. I'm going to suggest to you, this can come up in the open session. This man will be no one less than a Christophany appearance of the Lord Jesus before he was incarnated. Right? A man on a red horse. Horses in the Bible has to do with often warfare and things like that. But look at verse 9. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. So Zechariah sees a picture scene. He sees a man riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees. Behind him were red horses speckled and white. And he asked an angel, what are these? This angel has been called the interpretive angel. Just kind of an angel at times communing with Zechariah, answering some questions. He's called the interpretive angel by some. It helps classify what's happening here. So I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And this is what happens in verse 10. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, well, that's the rider on the red horse. The man that stood among the myrtle trees said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And so what he just saw was a heavenly patrol. The Lord has sent people to inspect the earth. Not people, but horsemen here. And the leader is the man on the red horse. And so what we have here, and I'm not going to try to identify every horse and every color and everything like that. You might be able to do that. I'm not. I don't understand every bit of the symbolism. But the principle is there. And that is, God has an unseen patrol. They're without their temple. It's leveled to the ground. All they have is a foundation. The Gentiles are ruling them. There's opposition. And yet, behind what they can see, Zechariah is telling them, there's a man on a red horse, and he's in charge of sending out all these horsemen to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Somebody else walks to and fro throughout the earth, don't they? Job 1:7, Satan walks to and fro throughout the earth. There's wicked spirits. There's a spiritual world you and I cannot see. Not only does Satan have his wicked spirits in high places, God has a heavenly patrol walking throughout the earth at times. And this is what is shown to Zechariah, the man on the red horse heading it up, and the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now, Brother Keith alluded to this last night, but for the sake of some younger ones, just go for a minute, keep a hand here, to 2 Kings chapter 6, where this is clearly brought before us. It's also in Daniel, this truth, but go to 2 Kings chapter 6. And it involves Elisha and a young man here, and you look at 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 13. 2 Kings 6, verse 13. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, and I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent the horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So the enemy is all about the city in Israel here. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, how should we do? The enemy has surrounded us.'" Well, verse 16, "And he answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.'" Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." And so there's more on our side. You just can't see them. And our prayer is that not only young men, but older men will have our eyes open in this study and see things that we haven't seen. And so Israel or Zechariah is going to be giving them a message. That there's a patrol. There's a heavenly patrol. He knows what's going on. All you see is those men in swords and shields and the government officials. That's all you can see, and your work looks kind of impossible. But there's a heavenly patrol out there. And so, having said that, as you go back to Zechariah, and he sees these are they in verse 10, whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Verse 11, "And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth sitteth still and is at rest.'" Now, first we learned this man in the myrtle trees was on a red horse. Then he's among the myrtle trees. And now he's called the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Many times, not always, but many times that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is a Christophany, is a term concerning the Lord Jesus as the Word of God before He became a person. The angel of the Lord, at many times, is nothing less. If you read the story of Abraham and other stories, you'll see it's the Lord Himself speaking, but through the Word, the Lord Jesus, before He became a man, the Eternal Son. And so he's the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Now, just for a minute, jump ahead to Zechariah 12:8 to see a comment on the angel of the Lord. Zechariah 12:8 says, "In that day," verse 8, "shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." Feeble person will be like King David, my goodness. "And the house of David shall be as God." The royal, it'll be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Shall be as God, not Anne, but as the angel of the Lord before them. Angel of the Lord is linked with God. So the angel of the Lord here, as you go back to Zechariah 1, the man, the head patrol, the head of the patrol here, is the one who answers. They answer this head of the patrol, I should say, in verse 11. They answer the angel of the Lord. We're back to Zechariah 1 and verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth is set still and is at rest." And I really can't improve upon Brother Keith's words on this last night, but there are some new here today. World was at rest. There was no major wars. You can check history at this time. But the problem is, as Keith reminded us last night, it shouldn't have been at rest. God's people were in disarray. They had persecuted God's people. That's how they got there, and actually went overboard and did more than God asked them to. And nobody was defending Israel. Brother Keith marked out last night, you know, after Hitler persecutes the Jews, you don't want the world to be at rest. Who's going to stand up for them, you know? And so it's a bad thing that the world is at rest, that nobody is really standing for Israel's plight. But then look at verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered." Here, he's coming in as an intercessor now. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? and on the cities of Judah against whom thou hast had indignation these 70 years. We have a conversation among the Godhead. It's not the first time you'll have that. Psalm 110. And how long before there's mercy? So the angel of the Lord is acting as an intercessor. He does that now, doesn't he, our Lord Jesus? Gone into heaven to make intercession for us. Hebrews 9:24. He's an advocate for us, and he intercedes for our plight. And the angel of the Lord is not only the head patrol, he is the intercessor for the plight of his people. And intercedes to Jehovah himself, the Father, as we'd call him today, and intercedes and says, how long will this be? For it was 70 years. And Jehovah answers in verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, that's the interpretive angel, with good words and comfortable words. And now that we have good words and comfortable words. So, verse 14, the angel that communed with me and said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Just like you're jealous if you have a wife, you're jealous over her. I would hope you are. You have this love, this godly jealousy. Paul could tell the church, the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. You want to protect what is your own. If some men make some advances at your wife, I think you're going to move in. All right? I think you're going to move in and take care of the situation. And so when God's people are touched and they're harmed, even though God allows it for disciplinary purposes, it's not permanent. It's not meant to destroy. It's meant to correct. And God is jealous. And when Israel is plundered and his name is leveled to the ground, the temple and that, God has his jealousy and his everlasting love for his earthly witnesses here. And he gives this word now that I'm jealous. I haven't forgotten. The earth might be at rest, but I'm aware of it. And I'm jealous for what has happened to them. Look at verse 15 in this vision. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are set at ease. I'm sore displeased with them. They're at rest. They're quiet. No major wars. But my people are in subjection. And I'm not happy about that. At the immediate level, you're building the house of God, and everybody's against you. You now understand there's an unseen patrol out there, and that God is very upset, and God is for you. Do you think that's going to strengthen your hands? That's why the book of Revelation is so important to the church. You know, we know what's going to happen, and we know we're going to win, and so we're in a winning project, though it looks like a losing one now. Well, again, verse 15. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. You know, God did call Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and them to deal with Israel and their sin, but they did more than he asked. And God says, they helped forward the affliction. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So we have a return here. I am returned to Jerusalem. And Jews started to return because God's hand was back on it. Then we have a restoration. My house shall be built. It's going to be built. God's word is given. You're involved in a winning project. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So are we, you know. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. So there's the return and the restoration. Then there's the reconstruction. Look at the end of verse 16. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Just not the temple, the whole city. That's Nehemiah, the wall, and the whole city's restored. So you have a return, a restoration, and a reconstruction. Now look at verse 17. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. There was nothing prosperous in their day, but there's going to be prosperous cities all over Jerusalem in that area. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Words of reassurance. It was forsaken by God because of idolatry, but he has an everlasting love. We can never forget that. And he's going to punish the nations that did that. But he has set his heart upon Jerusalem. He will comfort Zion. And so we see the first vision has to do with God's choice here for Jerusalem, and He's going to restore it, and it's going to be reconstructed and rebuilt, and what an encouragement to the people this would be. When we come across Jerusalem in Zechariah, there's 37 verses Jerusalem is in. The key city here. You know, it was the capital of Israel. You know why Jerusalem was so important? 1 Kings 11:36. Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen to put my name there. Jehovah's name was there. He was represented by what was there. As fell Jerusalem is what the world thought of Jehovah and their knowledge of Jehovah. His name, His testimony, His presence was there in the early days. That's why it's the most hated city in the world today. That's why it's a hot spot. His name is associated with it. There's richer cities. There's New York City. There's Tokyo. There's Beijing. But they're not in the news every day, are they? The people saying, I'm going to drown you into the sea and this and that. It's just not a Palestinian war against Jews. It's a spiritual war. There's unseen patrols out there, Satan and God's. And God's name is identified with Jerusalem and will be in a future day. And this is the key city here. And so all throughout this book you have Jerusalem. But he ends here in verse 17. The Lord will yet comfort Zion and yet choose Jerusalem. So if this would do anything for the people, it would encourage them in a couple different ways. That the opposition looks great, but there's an unseen patrol. There's a man on a red horse. The angel of the Lord is on their side. And God has made promises. He's going to comfort. He chooses Jerusalem. He has a jealousy for them. So the work you're involved in is a winning work. And I preach that to myself. I'm going to quote it again. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're involved in a work that looks like it's losing bad sometimes. But we know how it's going to end up. We're going to reign on the earth someday with Him. And He still has a testimony in the church today. And so lift up your hands, understand what God has called in this dispensation, and be encouraged like they're encouraged. Things we can't see, but they're there. And take His word by faith. And that is the essence, not the details. That is the essence of vision number one. And what it now meant to a repentant, obedient people to maintain their hands in the work of rebuilding the house of God on top of the foundation. Now in a minute we're going to close with that second vision. And we're going to have an open session. But is there a quick comment on the first vision? That would be edifying. Brother. That's Jesse. Somebody give Jesse a mic, please.
When the Lord said, this is the place where I will set my name, when we were in Israel in 1990, we went for a short seminar because we were doing the dig for a day thing. And there was a lady, an archaeologist, total unbeliever, but she mentioned this scripture, and she showed us a topographical map of Jerusalem. And there are three valleys associated with Jerusalem: Valley of Kidron to the east, Jehoshaphat to the west, and the Valley of the Cheesemakers that runs straight up through the middle. And if you look at that from the air, it looks like the Hebrew letter Sheen, first letter of El Shaddai. And when the Lord said, I have placed my name there, He stamped it right in the rock.
Sir, I never knew that. Thank you. And today, brothers, in this dispensation, Jerusalem's under the discipline of God. He's gone in this dispensation from Jerusalem to Jesus. That's where His name is. He's Lord. We call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the uniqueness of the church. But God still has a future for this earth, and Jerusalem will be in that future. But today it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll all come together later. But now we go to this last vision here of the chapter 1, which is actually vision 2, more light. And if there's a divine plan for Jerusalem, there's a divine plan for the nations, for the heathen. And they needed to hear this too, that their enemies weren't going to win. You look here at the second vision, verse 18. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. I lifted up mine eyes and saw. That's how you know you're in another vision. So he sees four horns. Keith brought out before us last night that if you study the book of Daniel, they're animal horns, and often at times nations are pictured as wild beasts with horns. You know, horns is something, an animal with horns emits strength, doesn't it? You know, most ball teams pick an animal that emits strength, you know, like the Rams, you know. You don't usually hear of the St. Louis Lambs. Nobody, you know. Or turtles, that's right. Some Steelers emit strength, stuff like that. But usually, you don't usually pick names that don't emit strength, all right? But an animal with horns emits strength. And so he sees these horns. When Daniel talks about the nations in Daniel 7 and 8, you'll see animals with horns. They represent Greece, Medo-Persia. You'll meet them in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist Empire, having 10 horns. It speaks of strength to gore and to oppress and so on. So now we're speaking symbolism here, which is a legitimate way to communicate. And if he holds four horns, I'm going to suggest to you, you have a right to disagree on that. There is some disagreement. But as you study Daniel, let me read. It'll make sense when I read the next verse. Look at verse 19. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, that's the interpretive angel, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these horns are the powers that have scattered God's people. If you connect this with Daniel's vision of chapter 2, the statue with the four metals, and then the four wild beasts of Daniel 7 and 8, with the horns, if you connect it with that, it there will answer to the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. And what followed that was the Medo-Persian Empire, which continued to oppress Israel. What followed that was the Grecian Empire, which continued to oppress Israel, Antiochus, Epiphanes, and all that. What followed that was the Roman Empire, which authorized the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I lean toward those four horns being that. Others will go further in history and take four gigantic areas like Egypt, Assyria, and so on. The prophecy is not going to break down either way. But connected with Daniel and those that scattered his people, you have Babylon, the Medo-Persia, and Greece, and of course the Roman, and they've scattered them. Okay, so they've done damage to God's people. God allowed it, but they even went further. Now, verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, or craftsmen. So he sees four horns, and now he sees four carpenters. We do have other translations out there. Can I hear some alternates to the word carpenters? Blacksmiths. Craftsmen. Artisans. I even saw one that said hammers. Okay. And so we see these craftsmen, that they're going to be destroying and building. Keith brought it out that they're different than just the horns. And so he also sees four craftsmen. And they have a mission, verse 21. And said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which have lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So these four craftsmen, blacksmiths, they've come to fray. That word fray means to cause to tremble, to terrify. Anybody have a different word for the word fray? Terrify, yeah, as I said. Okay. Yes, brother Joshua.
To hew down.
Hew down. This, carve. Yes, diminish. Thank you. You start to see it's kind of a negative thing. God has a judgment ahead for the nations. The horns are going to come to an end. Israel's persecutors are not permanent. And so while they're in the immediate level, they see all this persecution, but there's carpenters out there of God, and it look like powerful horns, but these carpenters are going to fray, they're going to terrify, they're going to hew down, and the divine plan for Israel is the destruction of her enemies. And so God's not going to let the enemies triumph forever. You know, the book of Revelation will close that way. Go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. You go to the ultimate level of the kingdom of God now, when this will come to earth and through, and so on. And we still see a similar message, the destruction of the nations, the rebels. You go to Revelation chapter 17. And it's encouragement for the church. You look at the nations today. They intimidate you. They entice you. They slip into the church with their thinking. Many countries, they have hurt God's people. They're persecuting God's people right now as we speak in freedom. It's not always going to be the case. and to get a hold of this, that our enemies will not triumph forever, will encourage you in what you're doing now. That's what it was meant to do to the people of that day. So you look here at Revelation 17. And the kingdom here, look at verse 13. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and so on. And in verse 12, I should have had you read, 17, 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. So we see Daniel's vision in this latter part here, made up of a 10-horn confederation, speaks of nations with power, kings with power. But again, look at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He's not alone. They that are with Him are called chosen and faithful. And so they're going to be afraid in the end. They're going to be terrified. They're going to be destroyed. The Lamb shall overcome them. And then Revelation chapter 19 in closing. John sees heaven opened. These are the spiritual powers behind this, culminated in the return of the Lord Jesus at its ultimate level. And as He descends from heaven, and you look here at verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He that judge and make war. The first official act of the returning Lord Jesus Christ to earth is not peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yes, to remove the rebel. He makes war. He declares war on the nations that are unrepentant. Verse 15, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then you look at verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. You say, that's nice. The world's unified. They're not fighting each other anymore. They're in a coalition of every king is working together. Well, it's against the true reason. They're against the Lord Jesus and His armies, the Lord of hosts. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. Of course, they lose. And we need that as well as they need that in our building project. That there's the destruction of the nations. There's a divine plan for Israel. There's a divine plan for the nations. They're going to be frayed by His spiritual carpenters who are going to take these four powerful horns and bring them to an end. Not necessarily in their generation, on a level where they could finish the temple, yes. But ultimately, peace on earth and goodwill toward men when the Lord Jesus establishes His kingdom. He won't do it first. He can't do it with the rebel. He has to judge the rebel and remove the sinner. But thank God if you're saved, you're not the rebel. You've been made clean, as we've heard. So a closing comment before we take our long break. You'll get more comments when we come back. Okay. Brother. That's it. That's it. And that's what Israel need to hear in those dark days. That the message of comfort and hope, brother. The four Smiths. Brother Eric, you have any idea on the four Smiths? His last name's Smith. Any idea who the four Smiths are, the craftsmen? Anybody want to?
Who they are?
Yes, what is the question? Do we have an idea what or who they are?
We will save them for the open session.
That gives us time to think. Okay?
Well,
you're absolutely right, brother. We'll see you in 30, brother, around 11 o'clock. Excuse me, Larry? Wait, hang on just a minute. Larry? See you at 11.